So, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Holy God, O Lord, you are in heaven and you are the Creator. O Lord, we are your creatures, the works of your hands, God. O Lord, we thank you for your gracious love in giving us life. O Lord, you give us breath, you sustain our lives, you give us every good thing, God. O Lord, we thank you. And we praise you that you are God alone and that there is none like you, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for your glory. We praise you, God, that you are high and lifted up. And Father, that you are reigning from your throne in heaven over the world which you have made. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are the supreme authority, God. And that no authority exists except that which you have established. We thank you for that, God. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to the earth to pay the penalty for our sins, that our guilt might be removed, that we might be reconciled to you, God. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ you impart His righteousness to us. Oh, Lord, what a glorious reality. We thank you and we praise you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in this place this morning with all of your holy saints. God, that we could freely proclaim your word, that we can freely learn and grow in our faith. We ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and Lord, that you would help us to grow. Lord, that you would move us out of that place of comfort and complacency. Lord, that we might attain to that next level of glory that you have for us, God. That we might be nearer and nearer to you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in our daily life to put the old man to death and let the new man live. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be formed in us, that, Lord, we would be like Jesus. We thank you. We honor you. It is because of Jesus' precious blood that we pray to you this morning. Amen. Okay. Okay, so I probably ought to make sure that everybody has a handout. If you didn't get a new number 5 this week, you're going to need one. And I'll set them over here at the corner of the desk if anybody needs a new number 5. And if you don't have a whole set, number 1, 3, and 5, there's some sets right up here as well. So feel free to walk up here and get whatever you need. So last week we started into a new series, having ended our study through the book of Ephesians, and this new series is probably going to take us about 4 to 6 weeks, and it's a series entitled Defining the Gospel, Defining the Gospel. And so what we're doing at is we're looking at what is the gospel. We're looking at the different elements of the gospel, the major elements that are presented in the gospel, and looking at some various Bible texts for each one of those. And then as soon as I kind of get through the main body of this, I intend to do a little expository teaching from the book of Romans and also from the book of Hebrews, and showing you specifically about the atonement of Christ at salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. And we'll be looking specifically at Romans 3:19 and following, and then also a passage in Hebrews 10. But I wanted to remind you of a few things about this study that we're giving here. And the first one is that, and I kind of wrote these up here on the board, In talking about the gospel, it's a dangerous thing to try to define the gospel in simple terms. Let me explain what I mean by that. That when we just look at one facet of the gospel, what we tend to do then is to overlook the other facets of the gospel. And that's what I'm suggesting is dangerous, because the gospel has many elements to it. But at the same time, I also explained that many times we don't have the liberty to sit down and explain all the complexities of the gospel. And I mentioned the Philippian jailer, right? The earthquake, the prisoners get loose, guy's about to kill himself. Paul needs to preach the gospel in a hurry. So what's he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Amen? So sometimes it's necessary to define the gospel in simple terms, right? But even at that point, we know the Apostle Paul made sure that that man and his family got discipled properly, right? So then there was a whole series of learning about the gospel and about the kingdom from that day forward. So it's necessary many times to define the gospel in simple terms when you need to. But what I'm suggesting is if we just hang our hat on one or two truths about the gospel, that becomes a very dangerous thing. Then we're preaching an incomplete message. This is seen most clearly in the church, in the modern evangelical church. There seems to be this real emphasis on the positive aspects of the character of God, such as grace and love and mercy, to the exclusion of his wrath and his judgment and his justice and his righteousness and these kinds of things. And so what you have is a gospel that really is no gospel at all, because we've redefined the gospel to mean something else. The gospel anymore is God loves you. And it's limited to that. And so, of course, the carnal mind takes that and doesn't know what to do with it, except to think that God is some big grandfather in the sky with a big white beard who loves everybody and pats everybody on the head and overlooks sin. And that's not the gospel at all, as we have been seeing and as we're going to see again clearly this morning. So this is what I'm saying when I say that to define the gospel in simple terms is dangerous. And every Christian should know that. And they should know that there are different aspects to the gospel that need to be expressed when you're evangelizing somebody. So the other thing is that the gospel is under attack. The gospel has been under attack ever since there was a gospel. And so it's important that the church contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, right? So if we're going to contend for the gospel, what does that imply? Well, that there's something to contend for. And that we understand it. And it is that understanding that we're contending for. Amen? Okay, so then also, the following lesson, the lesson that we're going through here, is not meant to be exhaustive. It's not meant to be comprehensive. So in other words, we're not looking at all of the intricate details of the gospel. If you will, we're simply trying to categorize the main themes that are present in the gospel. And so there may be things about the gospel that we're not really looking into with any real clarity. We're just, if you will, going over the main elements. And then also, you know, at certain points and times through the lesson, we're going to be focusing on specific elements of the gospel. So I don't want you at that point to forget the other elements of it that we're talking about. Okay? So, you know, when we're sitting here talking about the judgment and the wrath and the righteousness of God, don't forget that there's another section of this where we're talking about the forgiveness that's freely offered in Christ Jesus to all those who believe, and so on and so forth. Okay? All of these things work in perfect harmony to save the sinner. Okay? But a person doesn't need to have a complete understanding of all the comprehensive details of the gospel to be saved. And I use the example of every single one of us, when we got saved, did not have a comprehensive understanding of the gospel. Amen? There was some specific truth that God used to open the eyes of our heart and give us revelation about our great need for Him. And then by faith, which happened through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we were saved. Amen? So, God does the saving. He does it by revelation. And the comprehensive understanding of the gospel should come in recent days after that. I would like to think that the church equips the saints when she gives them birth into the kingdom. Wouldn't you? And the first thing to address would be our relationship to God and what happens when we believe and these things that we're discussing here. So that, if you will, is just some introduction into our content. And then I want to just kind of review the content we went over last week, and then we'll take off from there. But I'm going to do that by reading from Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 24 through 31. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Amen. So there we have the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel to Gentile people. And Paul gives this gospel. He says, you know, I was roaming through your place and I found a God here with an inscription to the unknown God. And he says, that which you do not know, he says, I'm going to proclaim to you now. And so Paul goes into this discourse that we just read. And this is the gospel that Paul preached. Well, notice that the first half of that whole discourse is a discourse on the character and nature of God and a teaching about God's providence over creation and a teaching about God as the creator. You see, all of these things are very necessary elements in the gospel. And so when we look at the gospel message, we have to consider our audience. Okay? Now, if Paul were in a Jewish synagogue preaching the gospel, he wouldn't need to say much about God being the creator of the heavens and the earth, would he? Why? Well, because the Jews believe in that same God who is the creator, right? They need the further revelation that that same God came to the earth incarnate in the Son Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, and that he was the fulfillment of all of the foreshadowing of the law, and all of that was fulfilled in Christ, right? So in considering our audience, okay, we need to understand that when we're evangelizing that, you know, some people have a basic understanding, some people don't. Some people understand some characteristics about the gospel, some people don't. And so we have to consider our audience. But here, if you will, Paul kind of lays out all of the elements. Why? Well, because he's talking to a bunch of ignorant fools who don't know anything. And they're here worshiping hundreds, even thousands of gods. And they're bowing down to a block of wood. Right? And so Paul, if you will, kind of lays out all of the elements of the gospel in one fell swoop. Okay? So if you will, we started to look at some of those, and the first one we said was that God was self-existent, that he's the creator, the sustainer, that he's omnipotent and holy. And so here we're just talking about the very character and nature of God. One of the basic elements of the gospel is to understand that God is the creator, that he made the world, that he's providentially ruling over the world, that he appoints the boundaries of men's habitation and determines the exact places where they should live, for what purpose? That they might seek him, that they might come to relationship with him, right? That God is self-existent. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. What does God need? Nothing. God doesn't need anything. He's the provider. He's not dependent on anything. Everything else in the whole creation is dependent on him, right? Mm-hmm. Even the stars depend on God to remain in their orbit, right? He holds everything together by the word of his power, the scripture says, right? But what does God need? Right? Is he served by human hands? Does God need us to do something for him? No, he's self-existent. Okay, so these things about the character and nature of God, they're fundamental to the gospel. And so we talked about that at some length. And then we talked about the fact that man is under God's wrath because of sin. That man is under God's wrath because of sin. We talked about the fact that in Adam all die. And that in Adam all men have become sinners. And we looked at Romans 5:12, which says very clearly, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that the progeny of Adam all became sinners. So what did they all do? They all sinned. They all did what was natural for them, right? And of course, in Ephesians 2:3, it says that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. That it's natural for us to commit acts of sin against a holy God. Well, mankind is under God's wrath for sin. And the gospel declares the threatenings of God against sin. For instance, in Romans 6, in verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is
death.
But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? There would be a simple way to define the gospel at the right time. The wages of sin is death, but God gives life freely in Jesus Christ. Amen? So we find that the gospel is holding out a threat. The gospel says there's a God in heaven. He's a holy God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one that gives man his life, his breath, and everything else. And he is infinitely offended by sin. In fact, God is so offended by sin that he threatens that man shall be eternally destroyed and separated from his presence should he not come to God on God's terms. That's a very necessary element of the gospel. I mean, what is the gospel without sin? I mean, somebody might say, well, what is the gospel? And we'd say, well, Jesus saves. Right? Well, Jesus saves from what? Right? Well, Jesus saves from sin and its consequences. Amen? And so this is the very root, the foundation of the gospel. Right? Along with the self-existence of God and the holiness of God, the idea that man is under the wrath of God for his sins, these are the foundations of the gospel. You remove those foundations, and what have you done to the gospel message? Amen? But I want to ask you a question. How often when you're in an evangelical Christian church in today's day and age do you sit down and hear teachings about the character and the nature of God? As a matter of fact, if you read church growth books, what will they tell you? Well, be careful not to tell them things that are going to scare them. Because then they won't sit in your pews. And don't use the R word. What's that?
Repent.
Don't use the R word. And don't use the S word.
Sin.
Right? How come you guys know that so well? You with me?
We've done it.
You get my point? The point is that what happens to the gospel when you taint it by removing all of its foundations? I mean, what are you convincing people to do? Sit in your nice, warm, air-conditioned church and sing Glory Hallelujah with all the saints? While all the time they're under the wrath of God for sin, destined for hell, without any clue?
But they're comfortable.
Yeah, they're comfortable. All right. And that's the problem. That's the problem with half a gospel. It makes man real comfortable. And of course, the devil's got all kinds of ways to pervert that.
Right.
I mean, he does the same thing. He'll come in and teach him, yeah, mankind's under God's wrath for sin. God's a holy God. God's angry. Right? So now what do you do? Well, you work. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? You work and you'll earn the favor of God. Yeah. Now what do we got? We got another half a gospel, right? And so, you know, here's this thing. Is that there's all these elements of the gospel that work in harmony to save the sinner. Okay? So it's important that we Christians understand what those are. Well, God is self-existent. God is holy. Man is a sinner, and he has offended God. And therefore, the gospel holds out the threat of damnation. Let me read 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and following. And there it says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." Yeah. And so you see these threatenings in the gospel that are being held out. Could more fierce, threatening words be spoken than those I just read? So then we talked about the fact that, okay, God is holy. He's the sovereign, omnipotent creator. Man is a sinner. He's offended God. Right? He's underneath the wrath of God. The gospel is holding out a threat. And then we come to this other one, that God requires perfect righteousness. That God requires perfect righteousness. God is not grading on a curve. And so we talked about the fact that since God is holy, those who dwell with him must be holy. Well, what does holy mean? Well, holy means set apart from sin, sanctified, pure, right? Without sin. Those are terms that describe holiness. God cannot tolerate the presence of sin. It violates his very nature, right? "Therefore, if anyone is to come into his presence, they must come completely righteous, without blame or charge of any kind." And that the gospel says that, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Right? Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You understand that according to the Levitical law, these men were blameless. And Jesus says their righteousness is not good enough. Amen? We talked about that at some length. The point is that God requires perfect righteousness in order to have reconciliation with him. Because if you violate the law in one point, you're guilty of what? The whole law. And even if today I repent of my sins completely and absolutely and live the rest of my life in perfect absolute righteousness before God, what shall I do with the 100,000 sins I committed before now? What will happen with those? How will God deal with those with justice if the wages of sin is death?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen? So the point is, you violate, you sin one time, and you have violated the holiness of God. Right? And just so we don't mistake how serious that violation is, let me ask you a question. If God is a judge, and he's a holy judge and a righteous judge, and he lays down penalty which is equal to the sin, and God says, if you sin, you will what? You will die. So God says that the penalty for sin is eternal destruction. Then what does that state about the nature and the severity of our sin? That for one sin is an infinite violation of the holiness of God. Therefore, the just consequence is infinite eternal destruction away from the presence of God. That's how serious sin is. And friends, that's how amazing grace is. Amen? Until we begin to comprehend the depths of that sin, we don't fully appreciate grace. Amen? How many of you know that? Okay. Well, so, all right, God's a holy God. He's the omnipotent king. Man is a sinner under his wrath because of his sins. And now we find out God is requiring perfect righteousness. And somebody said, well, what should that do? And last week we were talking about the fact that that should lead us to utter and absolute desperation. If the idea that we're all sinners didn't ruin us, then this one should. That God is requiring perfect righteousness, of which none of us have attained. So, it's like when Jesus is preaching the gospel and the disciples say, Lord, if it's so hard for people to be saved, then who can be saved? Right? And what was Jesus' response? With man, this is impossible. It is impossible for mankind to be saved apart from the supernatural work of God. Amen? So what should this gospel do in bringing us to revelation, in bringing us to understanding about our need to be saved? It should leave us in a hopeless, helpless, desperate state. Because then the heart of the sinner is fully prepared to receive Christ. And then he finds what he receives in Christ. And he finds the hope that is held out in the gospel. Amen? And he has a glimpse to begin to understand what justification means. Amen? Because if I'm completely hopeless, and I'm completely helpless, and the work of God is going to reconcile me unto God, what must that work be like? It must be a perfect work. It must be a complete and comprehensive work that God is going to do to reconcile me. Amen? Because I'm completely and comprehensively apart from His righteousness and falling short of His standard, which is His glory, His excellence, His perfection. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So, there we take off with some of the rest of these. Those are very basic elements of the gospel. Well, God commands mankind to repent. Okay? So think about this. The prophets, they come and they speak to God's people, and what do they say? They say, repent. They say, turn away from your sins. Right? Of all of the prophets, John the Baptist was the greatest. What was his message?
Repent,
he said. Right? God commands mankind to repent. We read here in Acts 17 where Paul is preaching to the pagans. And he says to them, he says, now therefore God is commanding that all people everywhere should repent. Right? The gospel calls people to repentance. Repent, that's the R word. Remember that R word? Repentance is to turn away from sins and turn to God to obey Him. It's a U-turn on the road of life. Amen? It's a 180. Right? You're walking down the road of sin. You're walking down the path of sin. You want to repent. You turn away from sin. And you pursue the holiness of God. Or you pursue Jesus. Amen? This is the active obedience that comes from true faith in Christ. Repentance is a required element in salvation. Okay, well, some would say, all right, well, repentance, isn't that a work? And aren't we saved by grace through faith apart from works? The answer is, of course we are. Of course we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. Is repentance a work? No, repentance is not a work that earns you salvation.
That's right.
Repentance is the fruit that flows from true saving faith. Okay? Repentance is fruit that flows from true saving faith. Therefore, in order for us to have assurance that our faith is real, what should the substance of that faith be? It should look like repentance. It should look like repentance. Without the outward evidence of repentance, the reality of faith in the heart is lacking. Repentance is the fruit of faith and the vehicle by which it is applied. It is further the product of regeneration, the divine act of God in salvation. What we're saying is when God truly saves somebody, the result is repentance. Okay? How do we know that? Because repentance is the first word of the gospel. It is the very thing that God is calling us to in the gospel. He's calling us to repentance. Okay? Let me show you what I mean by that. If you look in Matthew 3, verse 2, I'm going to turn there. Matthew 3, verse 2, John the Baptist shows up. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? So here's John preaching the kingdom of heaven, and what's the first word out of his mouth?
Repent.
Repent, right? So along comes Jesus. And Jesus has been growing up, and he's been learning in the temple, and he's been teaching in the temple. And he gets to the point where he's going to enter his public ministry. And he goes to John the Baptist. And to fulfill all righteousness, he gets baptized. And the scripture says, immediately he was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he went up into the desert. And he was tempted by the devil. And he came down from the wilderness after 40 days victorious over temptation. And Jesus enters his public ministry. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came preaching the gospel. What did he preach? Repent. What was the content of the message that Jesus was preaching? Repentance. 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 Mark 1:15. Mark 1:15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay? That's the message that Jesus was preaching. Repent of your sins and believe the good news about the Savior. Amen? You see, repentance and faith are intertwined. They're not separated. They are, if you will, they come in a package. Because true saving faith manifests itself in repentance. Amen? Look at the disciples. Mark 6:12. Jesus sends them out. You recall that?
Jesus says, and he summoned the 12, verse 7, began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Right? Down to verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. So here he is. He's going to send them out in pairs. And he says, you go out and preach. And what did they go out and preach? They went out and preached that men would repent. Acts 2, many of you are familiar with this, have it committed to memory, right? Day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, right? He's laying down the gospel, right? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter answer? Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So here's these guys cut to the heart by the preaching of Peter. They say, what shall we do? And what does he tell them? Repent. Turn away from your sins. It is for these that the wrath of God is coming. Amen? You have to turn your back on your sins. You have to turn your back on the sinner that is inside your heart. And put the old man to death. Amen? In fact, we are to hack Agag to pieces. Amen? We're not just turning our back. We're not satisfied until he's cut to smithereens. Amen? Limb to limb. So then, Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that to men that all everywhere should repent. Look at the substance of Paul's gospel, Acts 20, verse 20. There he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the substance of your gospel, Paul? Repentance and faith. Amen? Look at Acts 26:20. But he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul wasn't just telling them to repent. He was saying, you repent and then you live like you repented. Amen? Same message John the Baptist was preaching. Matthew 3:8, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Amen? And of course, repentance isn't something I did back on the day I got saved 15 years ago. Although it is that. Repentance is something I do today. Amen? We walk in daily repentance. Repentance is absolutely connected to the faith. Amen? It's something that we are always and constantly doing. I mean, I wonder, is there a greater need in the Christian life than daily repentance? Because every time we sin, what do? We damage that relationship with God. Amen? Of course, sin for an unbeliever and sin for a believer are two entirely different things, which we will discuss at length, right? But the point is that there's more to repentance than just the day you get saved. Repentance is something you do always and continually. Amen? We turn to God from sin, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Amen? The first word of the gospel, friends, is repent. It is repent.
If you haven't seen that clearly in these scriptures, I don't know what else it will take. You know that Jesus commended the Ninevites. Do you remember that? Do you know what it was for? Luke 11:32. He was rebuking the Jews. And he was saying, you know, at the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites repented, but you people refused. Right? Because you see, Jonah came preaching, and he had a message. What was his message? Repent, for the judgment of God is at hand. Right? And the Ninevites repented. How about this? There is joy in heaven when what? When one sinner repents. Amen? You see, because repentance is the proof positive that faith is real. Amen? What is it that the angels need to see in order to be joyful? They need to see deeds worthy of repentance. Amen? Which was the substance of Paul's gospel. Amen? Okay, then also then, God commands mankind to repent because he will judge the world with justice. He will judge the world with justice back in Acts 17. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so God will judge the world with justice. Here, family, is a vital element of the gospel. The judgment of God is at hand. And that's the reason why we need to repent. Right? And this, if you will, is inextricably tied to that idea that God is holy and man has offended him and is under his wrath because of sin. So God is going to have a day of reckoning, says the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2. Right? There's going to be a day when God judges. There's going to be a day when God metes out just penalties for sins and just rewards for righteousness. The Lord will come again to the earth in judgment. This judgment is said to be at the last day. God will judge men and women based on their deeds. The Bible clearly states that God will judge the world and that with justice, according to his perfect standard of righteousness, to give to every man the recompense of his deeds. Okay? When you read about the judgment of God in the scripture, it continually says that God will judge man for his deeds, for the work of his hands, for the things he has done. Okay? Acts 24:24. Here's Paul preaching the gospel to Felix. What is the substance of Paul's gospel? Listen to what he says. We read Acts 17 where he said that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Here he says, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. Well, what were you speaking about faith in Christ, Paul? And he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. You see, Felix is like one of those unbelievers that comes into the church service when you're preaching the R word and the J word. You know the J word? Judgment. And they get scared, and they run off, and they don't want to sit in the pew. Well, guess what? They don't belong in the pew. What gospel do we preach? I don't know about you, but I love the fact that God is going to judge the world. Why? Because that's an expression of the righteousness of God. It is right. for God to judge the world. Amen? This is the glory of God, that He will judge the world. It's become a treasure to me. Why? Because I love the righteousness of God. Amen? Are you with me?
Amen.
What is our worldview like? You know? We shouldn't be like those who want to hide in the caves and under the rocks. We've come to the assembly of the righteous with thousands of angels in joyful assembly over the great things God has done in Christ. Amen? And we look at God and we say, Lord, it's all right. You're doing it all right. God is altogether righteous. Everything that He does is a manifestation of the beauty of His glory. Amen? And we should love every facet of it just like He does. What do we love? Paul tells Festus, look, it's about faith in Christ. And what is that faith? It's righteousness and self-control, the judgment to come. He's preaching Felix the gospel, and Felix gets scared. You with me? This isn't anything new. What about Ecclesiastes 12? Somebody want to look that up? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14? Somebody? Anybody? Jessica? Please read that for us. This isn't a new message. Why, this message has been around. This is the old, old story. God's going to give judgment. There's going to be a day of reckoning. Amen? Okay.
The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil.
Right. So, in the Old Testament, it is resounded again by the prophets. Right? That God is going to have a day of reckoning. That He is a holy judge. God is pictured in the Scripture as a judge. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is He? The judge of the living and the dead. Acts 10:42. 2 Timothy 4:1. Right? Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord, who is to judge the living and the dead. God is presented as a judge in Scripture. Why? Because He is going to judge. This is a necessary element in the gospel. Romans 2:16. Paul says there, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Right? Here we are in Romans. Right? The technical discourse on salvation, on the gospel, right? And what is Paul saying? That God is going to judge the secrets of men as my gospel declares, he says. You see, Paul's gospel declared the judgment of God. Amen? So, you know, we want to look at a biblical gospel. Here it is, friends. We're seeing all these elements of the gospel clearly in the gospel of Jesus, of the prophets, and of the apostles. Don't you think our gospel ought to mirror that? Don't you think our gospel should carry with it the same message that they were carrying? What is it that we preach? We preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ that has been revealed in the Scriptures. Amen? I mean, if anybody ought to get the gospel right, it should be us.
Right.
You know, back in the early church days, they didn't have the luxury of this Bible. Amen? They might have had a hunk of a letter. A piece or a couple pieces. Right? They probably were tremendously blessed if they had large sections of the Old Testament. Right? Man, we got the whole show. We got the thing from first to last. Amen? I even got study notes down here to help me get it right. Amen? And if that's not enough, I got a power Bible on my computer at home. Right? I can type in the word judgment and Up comes 147 scriptures that have show me everywhere in the Bible where it's used. Have all these tremendous tools. If somebody's going to get the gospel right, it ought to be us.
Right. Yep.
Amen?
Yep.
God help us. And you know, guys, this is Christianity 101. This isn't some highly complex theological class. This is the stuff we should have learned when we first got saved. We should have come into the church, and this should have been the substance of the teaching that was undergirding our faith. Amen? And this is why it's so necessary that new Christians get discipled. And these are the things they need to learn. Amen? And of course, this is just the first lesson, you know. This is how you reconcile to God. Well, God is holy. God, you know, God, mankind's under wrath. That's why we need to believe. And that's why there's a Savior. Because God has provided a Lamb. Amen? And then from there, we have all of these facets of the kingdom and of man that need to be taught to the new believer. Amen? Christians should not be ignorant of the gospel. It's crystal clear in the Bible. Amen? Is it crystal clear in the Bible?
Absolutely.
Okay. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. What happens when men dies? Judgment. Right? Okay, so it's not my purpose here, but I need to qualify what I'm saying here. Okay? Judgment for the sinner and judgment for the saint are two entirely different things. Okay? The sinner is judged for his deeds, all of which are filthy rags in the sight of God. He hasn't done one righteous thing as long as his life has been lived. Not a single thing in the life of an unbeliever is acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Okay? If I had time, I could show you that biblically. For the saint, he comes to God in perfect, spotless, blameless righteousness and stands before God, holy and blameless in the Son. Okay? Therefore, the saint does not incur the judgment of God for his sins. We already made the point, God requires perfect righteousness. You can't stand in the presence of God with one sin to your charge. Okay? So Christ's atonement is a complete, comprehensive atonement. It washes away all of our sins. Right? All of our guilty stains. So that we are said to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen?
Amen?
So, when the saint undergoes judgment, it's a judgment of our deeds as saints. And God metes out rewards based on how well we served Him when we were part of His kingdom. Okay? And you can see this all through the teachings of the parables of Jesus. You can see where Paul and Peter explain this very clearly in their epistles. Okay? Paul talks explicitly about the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer will be judged and will be rewarded based on his service to the King. Amen? Okay then. Revelation 20, verse 12 and following. John sees it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. You see, at the great white throne judgment, men are going to be judged according to their deeds. But you see, if anyone's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Because you see, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And there's only one way that you can assure that your name is written in that book. It is through repentance and faith. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen? So then, and also, God has provided a sacrifice, a replacement, right? Okay, so think about it. When you think about the word sacrifice, the English word sacrifice, what comes to your mind? Anybody?
To give something up.
To give something up, okay? I'm going to give something up. It's going to be a sacrifice, right? Which implies I don't really want to give this thing up, right? But it's necessary. I need to make a sacrifice here, right? Okay, well, that's the regular English word sacrifice. How about this? When we think about the word sacrifice in biblical terms, what comes to your mind? A lamb, an offering, Christ?
Prayer.
Prayer? Okay.
The altar.
The altar? Okay. What's an altar?
A place where you sacrifice animals.
A place where you sacrifice, right? There's an offering. What are we doing on the altar of sacrifice?
Laying our sacrifice.
We're shedding blood.
Death.
It's death. Atonement. Now we're getting somewhere. And no, but all of this is good. It's all development in the thought of what is sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? It is a replacement. It is a substitution. It is in the place of. Right? So let's just think just real quick about Levitical sacrifices. Levitical offerings. Everybody knows what that is, right? The offerings that the Israelites would do at the tabernacle or at the temple by means of the Levites, the priests. They would come to the priests. They would bring what? A lamb, a goat, two doves. They would bring whatever they could bring. And what would happen? The Levite would take the lamb. And what would he do? He would sacrifice the lamb. To do what? To cover over the sins of the person. Right? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Right? And of course, now in the New Testament, it's been revealed to us clearly, right, that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But those things were foreshadowing and were, if you will, the faith of the Israelite looking forward to the cross. Amen? That's explained to us very clearly in the New Testament. But the point is that what is that sacrifice? Well, it was in the place of. I brought the lamb to the temple to be sacrificed for my sins so that I don't die for my sins. Instead, the lamb does. Amen? So here is this wonderful, glorious message in the gospel that God has provided a sacrifice. Here's all this holy God. Here's all this wrath because of sin. Here's all this righteousness. God's going to judge the world. What should I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, given as a sacrifice. Amen? God has provided a sacrifice. In theological terms, it is best described with two words. Substitutionary atonement. Right? There is a substitute in your place that covers over your sins. Amen? You get the word atonement is the word to cover over. Okay? You remember the lid that went on the Ark of the Covenant? What was it called?
Mercy.
The mercy seat or the atonement cover. Okay? Atonement cover. It's a covering. All right? God has sent His Son into the world to die in the place of those who believe. Romans 3:22 and Romans 4:5. According to God's justice, someone must die for sins committed. So in order for mankind to be relieved of this penalty of death, a blameless one not dying for his or her own sins, must die as a replacement, a sacrifice. Right? So we preach, Christ died in our place so that we won't have to experience death. Amen? And if you will, that's the focal point of the gospel. The focal point of the gospel is the cross. Amen? The focal point of all of human history is the cross. Because it's there that Christ Jesus died for sinners. Amen? And gave His life as a replacement. Gave His life not for His sins or yours or anything that He had done, but He gave His life for all sins. Sins, plural. Iniquity in total. Okay? Christ, the righteous, is the only one who can do this because He is blameless. He is holy. Therefore, when He dies, His atonement is an infinite atonement. The merit of that atonement is infinitely valuable. That's why the Scripture says that the death of Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Add them all up. Total them up. Sum total. What do you have? Iniquity in its fullness. Okay? When Jesus Christ the righteous dies, His blood is sufficient to cover sin. Okay? Isaiah 53:5. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. That's what the Scripture says. Jesus died in our place. Hebrews 10:14. But by one, what? Offering. By one sacrifice, by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Right? Anybody have an NIV this morning? Would you look up Hebrews 10:14? Then also 1 Peter 3:18 says it like this. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. See, Jesus is the one who died as a replacement. As a sacrifice. You have it there?
Because by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
Amen. I love that rendering of that verse. By one sacrifice, by one, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By His one death, He made us perfect forever. That speaks of the comprehensive cleansing of Christ by His sacrifice on the cross. Amen? You see that? How about this? 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. You see, Jesus' death is pictured as a ransom. Right? You think about a ransom. What's a ransom? Well, typically we think about, you know, some evil guys kidnap my kid and he's calling me on the phone, meet me at the park with $100,000. Right? And he wants a what? He wants a ransom. He wants a price to be paid for me to get back my child. Right? You see, Jesus is pictured in the Bible as a ransom. Sin has captured us and holds us by its cords to death. And God demands a ransom. Amen? And Jesus is that ransom. He is that redemption price. It is by His blood we have been redeemed, bought back from sin with a real price. Amen? The precious blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There the scripture says that Jesus has been offered once to bear our sins. Jesus has been offered once to bear our sins. He died in place of us. He is a sacrifice. You see this pictured all through the Old Testament. With Adam and Eve, it's pictured in the animal skin, which God takes an animal to provide what? A covering for the shame of their nakedness. Right? And Cain kills Abel. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because Abel has offered an acceptable sacrifice by the shedding of blood. Amen? I mean, look where you want in the Old Testament. You see the sacrifice portrayed in Christ. Moses and his offerings, the Levitical system, all down through the ages of the Old Testament, all of these sacrifices were pointing to the cross, where the law was perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ the righteous. He died as a sacrifice in place of the sinner. Amen? And so, when he shows up on the shoreline of the Jordan, and up he walks, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen? You see, Jesus is portrayed in the Scripture as a Lamb. And in the Scripture, a Lamb is the one who is sacrificed. And we'll end with Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Let me tell you, the cross is the focal point of human history. The cross is the focal point in heaven. Revelation chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on a throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The focal point in heaven is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that you would show us these elements of your gospel clearly as we read through the scripture. I pray, Lord, that it would begin to define the gospel that we speak to others. That it would begin to define the way we think about the gospel. The way that we think about what you have done for us, God. Lord, when we consider your amazing grace, may it be defined by these crucial elements of the gospel. And Lord, I pray as we continue to look at more of these in later weeks to come, God, that you would give us a biblical understanding of the gospel message. And Lord, may you fix it in our hearts, I pray. Impress it upon our hearts. And may we hide it there in our heart, God. And may we not be quiet about it. But God, may we preach it in this place, in that place, and even to the end of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of hearing and knowing these things because of the blood of Jesus. Amen.